It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Well, on Monday this year, the 31st of March, the church remembers Joseph the Patriarch. Now, we don't usually think of him as a patriarch because he doesn't get a tribe named after him. He is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And then one would think that in the course of time he would be a tribe of Joseph or something like that. And he's not even, technically speaking, in the direct line of Jesus' ancestors. And yet the book of Genesis devotes 14 chapters. That's a lot. The last 14 chapters of that long first book of the Bible, Genesis, to Joseph. He's significant in that sense alone, but why does he get so much ink? Why is so much space devoted to him and to his story? It certainly must be more than simply to move the people of Israel from Canaan, 75 strong in Jacob's family, down to Egypt and set up slavery. There's a lot more to it than that. You could have said that in a paragraph, not 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. In preparation for the church's remembrance of Joseph the Patriarch, we'll talk about him for the next hour or so on this Friday afternoon of Issues Etc. Joining us to do so, Professor Jeffrey Pulse. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Pulse, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you, Todd.
If I count correctly, I think it's the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis talks about some very important events and people, and it devotes 14 chapters to Joseph. Why so much?
Well, that's more than any other character in Genesis, including Abraham. So it must, that's highly, well, it says something, and I think it says a few things. Some things that I'm not sure we always recognize, although I think some of the early church fathers understood this better. We spend most of our time focusing upon aspects of Joseph like the forgiveness, the moral forgiveness, or his sexual purity by resisting Potiphar's wife. Those tend to be the focus as we contemplate Joseph. But the real or the deeper focus of Joseph, and this is why I think so much ink is devoted to him, is that Joseph has a strong downward-upward motif, this movement throughout the narratives there, those 14 chapters. You know, he's a favorite son, but he's thrown down into a pit, then he's raised up. Then he's sold into slavery, which is a downward motif, but then he is he's raised up. But he goes down to Egypt, eventually he comes back up to the promised land. That's how the Hebrew always refers, you go down to Egypt, up to Cana, or to the promised land. He goes down into prison, but then he's raised up, you know, to be the right hand of Pharaoh. All of these motifs of downward and upward, and there are others in the Joseph narrative, even within the dreams and the like, I believe that they point to a strong death and resurrection motif in Scripture. No other character has as many of these. Well, I've identified 14 of these motifs. No other character in all of Scripture has as many as Joseph.
You mentioned that the early church fathers took note of this,
and we're
noticing Joseph for reasons other than we generally do today. What do the early church fathers, how do they understand Joseph the Patriarch and his story?
Well, it depends. You have kind of two threads, and they're not unrelated. Many of the early church fathers will talk very strongly about Joseph as a salvific or salvation figure. He's the one who saved the people of Israel, saved them from the famine by feeding them. They see him as a salvation figure. Another group, and by the way, I do believe that comes from their use of the Septuagint, which tends to point more or focus a little more tightly on the salvation aspect of Joseph. But in the actual Masoretic text of the Hebrew, the focus is more on the death and resurrection, or the, if nothing else, maybe the downward-upward motif, Joseph goes down, but then he's raised up. And so they see that death and resurrection. But one thing they agree upon, though, is that Joseph is very much a messianic figure, that because they're both true, that both point to his role as a type of Christ.
Is it a type of Christ primarily in that death and resurrection?
Well, and also it's brought up a lot, the feeding, again, the salvation idea that Joseph feeds, saves. I can't remember which church father it was, I think brought up that he provides the bread of life to the people, things like that. There are other aspects of that, too. Those are probably, I would say, those are the main ones. I think the challenge has been that the church has followed what I would call rabbinic piety in looking at Joseph as a moral and ethical figure, when maybe we should focus more upon his messianic reality. Moral and ethical, that's great, but I would say that being a Christ-like figure trumps that.
He's depicted in the beginning of the story, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, so please correct me if I'm wrong. He's depicted as somewhat naive, especially with respect to his dreams and his brother's jealousy. Maybe even, if I'm going to be less gracious with Joseph, he's depicted as kind of a smart aleck. Is that a misunderstanding of how the author of Genesis depicts this patriarch, at least in his youth?
I think that's probably quite correct. You'll notice when you read Jewish Targums, they like to try to fix that. So, because they don't want their hero of their faith, to be a snot-nosed little kid who has dysfunctional relationships with his brothers. So they like to kind of tweak that and try to change that a little bit so it raises Joseph up to a little higher level. I think it's okay to say that. I think too often we spend more time trying to prove that Joseph is the perfect biblical character, the perfect example of how we should live our faith. And I really, after all the time I've spent in these particular chapters, I'm really thinking that's the wrong way to go.
He is certainly depicted as a victim of his brother's jealousy. But
oh, absolutely.
But tying into what you just said, is part of at least at the beginning of the way the story is being told realistically, he was asking for it, not to justify what the brothers do to him or any of the actions they take, but in a sense he's kind of asking for them to at least, what shall we say, focus on him.
Right. Well, it's certainly true, and his father is not blameless. You don't give your one son this beautiful coat and then just to let everybody else know that he's the favorite son. That's not a good start. But Joseph plays into it, and in many ways, he sets himself up for all of this. You can understand the brothers being angry, but you have to admit, they did take it a little too far. So, then you have Joseph who says his only, and he says it twice, but there's only one explicit theological statement in all 14 chapters, and that's, "You meant this for evil, but God used it for good." And that's a pretty big statement coming from Joseph.
Now, he's having these visions or dreams. Should we conclude that they are, in fact, coming from God and intended not only to show Joseph what his final end will be, so to speak, but also that they are there to, maybe from God's perspective, even to instigate the events that will shape Joseph's life?
Oh, I'm sure that God had a hand in all this. There's some very fascinating things about those dreams. I mean, God is never mentioned in any of them. He's not the actor, and he's not the narrator of any of the dreams. And that's kind of unusual for the Bible. Usually, you know, we talk more in terms of visions, but these are definitely dreams, and the Hebrew doubles it up, saying that Joseph dreamed a dream, and Pharaoh dreamed a dream. So you get the impression, or you get the absolute understanding. These are not visions. These are dreams. But again, God is using these to move things along. There's no doubt about that. And you notice that Joseph never interprets his own dreams, only everybody else's. The interpretation we have of Joseph's dreams are by his father and his brothers, and they were all wrong.
What do you mean by that? They were all their interpretations were wrong.
Well, if you take a look at the easiest one is Joseph's father saying, Are your mother and I and your brothers to bow down to you? And yet his mother's dead. And Jacob never bows down to Joseph in the entire narratives. In fact, everybody bows down to Jacob. I mean, even Pharaoh bows down to Jacob. So that dream, if that were the interpretation, it never comes to pass. But Joseph never says that about the dream. In fact, he never says anything about his dream, other than he just tells them what dream he had. And I suppose the first dream would be easy. But the brothers said, are you indeed to rule over us? Are you to reign over us? Well, Joseph never really does rule over them. He's not the ruler in that sense. Pharaoh is. So, I mean, you know, you can argue the semantics of that, I suppose. But Joseph never is the one who interprets his own dream.
Professor Jeffrey Pulse is our guest. We're remembering Joseph the Patriarch. The church will be remembering Joseph Monday, March 31st. On this Friday, March 28th, we're doing so in advance. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stay tuned. More on Joseph the Patriarch with Professor Jeffrey Pulse right after this.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
T-shirts, shorts, sun. Get in shape this spring at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Get A-Fit this spring at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
But when they see the Pope and the Southern Baptist Convention and others say that women can't serve as priests and so forth equally with men, they say, well, I'll treat my wife the way I want to because she's inferior to me.
I heard Planned Parenthood's president make that kind of remark at the scrum after the argument, and I just shook my head. I was in the courtroom, and I don't know what she's talking about.
All the time, you try to clothe yourself with your deeds, hide your sins by your deeds, but they're filthy rags. And they said, but there is one who will clothe you in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, which is where this motif goes, of course, through Christ.
In the case of Fred Phelps, we're looking at an undiluted preacher of hatred, and he reveled in that hatred.
1 hour from now, we're going to play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. There's a taste of the four soundbites we'll be playing for you. You can listen in advance at our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can listen and then go and vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. In about an hour, play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week, and it's your chance to win the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt and Issues, Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, notepad, and mouse pad when we play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Professor Pulse, before the break, you were talking about how the brothers and even Jacob, Joseph's father, don't rightly understand Joseph's dreams. They interpret them, but they don't get the interpretation. They get a distorted interpretation. How would the author of the book of Genesis want us to understand those dreams of Joseph the patriarch?
And I'll just use the harder dream, you know, with the stars, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars and then the sun and the moon, which Jacob interprets that it's the stars are his brothers, which I think that part's right. But then the sun and the moon is Jacob and his wife, which is not correct. And again, my interpretation of that or my understanding of that dream. And again, I'd hate to tell you I'm that creative, but it would appear to me that the reality is that the sun and the moon represent the foreign nations that come to Egypt. Because we make a big deal that all nations came to Joseph and bowed down to receive food. And it makes a big point of them bowing down to him to receive food, and that it's all nations, for the famine extended far beyond the borders of Egypt and Cana. So in reality, and I think the sun and the moon are used because, you know, the sun and the moon are the most worshipped of the pagan things out there at that time. I mean, the moon god was big in Mesopotamia, and of course the sun god was big in a lot of places, including Egypt itself. Those people all bowed down to Joseph in order to be fed by him, along with his brothers.
So is the dream actually, maybe a better interpretation of the dream, that Joseph will be savior, small s,
yes,
of both his family and of the nations?
I would say that absolutely. I think this is actually one of those places in Scripture, and then I think it's, again, borne out when later in the narratives it talks about all the nations coming to him for food to be saved. I think this is one of those great texts in the Old Testament that points to that salvation is for all people, including the Gentiles.
You mentioned this in passing before, but what would it mean for Jacob the father to not only show favor to his, at this point, second-to-last son, not the youngest, but close to being the youngest,
right?
But but to ostentatiously demonstrate his favor for that son? What would that have meant?
Well, I suppose because I think one of the things you have to keep in mind is that Joseph is the son of a different wife and the firstborn of a different wife. One might think the other brothers were concerned about inheritance, birthright, because Joseph is a firstborn and Jacob could very well be sending the message that this is the one who's going to get all the stuff and you're all going to get the smaller share and because he's being treated as the favored firstborn son. Well, technically he is, just of Rachel, not Leah. So there could have been those kind of ramifications. I really think that Jacob sets up a very strange family dynamic, and he has three tiers of sons. Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are the favored. Then Leah's sons are the second tier, and third tier then are the sons of all the concubines, of Bilhah and Zilpha, the concubines' kids. And we see that earlier when Jacob comes back from his father-in-law Laban with all of this family, and Esau's on his way. Joseph divides them up into three companies, and you know how well favored you are when the first ones who go to meet his brother, who's coming with armed people, are the group with the concubines' kids in it. Then Judah or Leah and all her kids, and then Rachel and her kids.
So they're, at least in that narrative, they're kind of cannon fodder, or at least potentially cannon fodder.
Yeah, yes, absolutely. And I think Jacob is reasoning out, I guess this is the order in which I would like to lose them or keep them, depending how you want to look at it. And so, you can imagine what this has done to the family relations by the time Joseph is 17 years old, and now he gets this special coat. I mean, that's just not good good child rearing, I guess we'll say.
The brothers are jealous. They first plot to kill him, think
right.
better of it, having been talked out of it by kind of the cooler heads that prevail.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, they sell him into slavery. Would that be kind of the next worse thing than a death sentence at the hands of your brother?
I would suspect that'd be true. Although my opinion, shared by a few scholars, is that the brothers wanted to sell him into slavery. That was their last plan, but that they got cut out of the deal by the Midianite. No, let's see what it'd be. The Midianites pulled him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. While the brothers were sitting there haggling probably over dinner out of sight of the pit they had thrown Joseph into. There's several scholars, as you look through the Hebrew, it's very complicated because nobody tells you what pronoun goes to who. But that actually keeps the sanctity of the text in place without having to say, boy, I don't know, I think there's some errors here because that doesn't make sense. But that will actually justifies the meaning of the text.
Now, they have to come up with some explanation for why this favorite son is now gone. And so they choose the one that at least they think gets them off the hook the most. And that is, look, we don't know what happened to him, but we found this. And it's covered with blood. It must have been a war. Oh, do they even say he's dead? Or do they let Jacob draw his own conclusion?
They never say he's dead. And they don't go in person. They send the cloak with blood on it. And when Jacob draws the conclusion they want him to draw, then they come to console him. So they let Jacob think what he thinks, and they never say that Joseph is dead.
You know, Jacob himself, as the father, has had a career of being deceived, well, actually deceiving his parents.
Absolutely.
He's pretty brazen about that. Is this a little bit of comeuppance for him?
Oh, we get this all the way along. Deception seems to be a rather large theme here. Jacob deceives. Notice how often garments are used. I mean, how does Jacob deceive his father to get the birthright from Esau? He puts on his father's cloak, his clothes. And then we get the brothers now deceiving Jacob, and they do it by using Joseph's cloak. I mean, it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that we see it happening that way. Even more irony is when we go to chapter 38, where the Judah and Tamar story, Judah, who has now deceived his father, who deceived his father, Judah is deceived by Tamar, who changes her widow garments for the garments of a temple prostitute. Again, a cloak, clothing is used to deceive. This is a pattern throughout all Scripture, by the way. Someday, call me up and I'll go through the garment motif. It's a beautiful, beautiful scriptural motif here. But you see it come through the Joseph narratives very strongly, and of course you see it progress on to Christ. You know, his garment was stripped off in order to reveal, not to deceive, but to reveal our sins on the cross. So,
That's a beautiful one.
Believe me, my producer's writing it down right now.
Good. Oh, this is an awesome one.
No, yeah. Great idea. Is there, just to extend that, is there also the fact that, just thinking ahead in the story, when Potiphar's wife wants to have relations with Joseph, Joseph ends up fleeing the palace naked. She's got his cloak in her hand.
Absolutely, using it for deception again. Yep, you're right on it. That's exactly right. It's another example of it. It goes all the way through. You know, it begins in Genesis where Adam and Eve tried to hide their sins behind fig leaves. And because it's not about being naked, it's about shame in the Hebrew culture. The two become one, but it's really about shame and sin. And they're trying to hide their sin with garments, albeit of fig leaves. And God says, nope, that's not good enough. And he kills an animal. They wear animal skins. Blood is shed. If you follow that motif through Scripture, you know, you get all Isaiah. All the time you try to clothe yourself with your deeds, hide your sins by your deeds, but they're filthy rags. And then he says, but there is one who will clothe you in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, which is where this motif goes, of course, through Christ.
Where does Joseph come by the ability to interpret dreams? He seems to kind of suddenly have this ability when it's necessary, when he needs it.
Well, he attributes it in the text to God. God will do this, or God will help you, or God is the one who interprets dreams, that kind of thing. So he attributes it to God very clearly.
Is there more of the up and the down in those dreams that he hears from the cupbearer and from the, it's the cupbearer and the baker? Is there more of that up and down motif in Joseph's story?
Absolutely. As we look at those two dreams, you know, they're both lifted up. One's lifted up and restored to his position. The other's lifted up and his head's lifted up from him and he's hung upon a tree. And the one is about wine, the other one's about bread. And if you know, in and of themselves, separately, you know, what does this mean beyond what's going to happen? But if you put the two together, and I think you need, when you look at the Joseph narratives, all dreams happen in pairs, and you need both sets of dreams to come up for the one interpretation. And so for the overall interpretation, you know, the Pharaoh had his two sets of dreams about the fat cows and the skinny cows and the fat ears of corn and the skinny ears. Of course, we have the two dreams of Joseph with the sheaves bowing down to him and then the stars, moon, and sun bowing down. Taken together, this is how it's really the best way to interpret these dreams. And so with the cupbearer and the baker, if you put them together, you come up with a nice, and I'm early church fathers, several of them noted this one. I'm not so sure Luther doesn't either. I just can't remember for sure. But the idea that here you have bread, you have wine, you have being hung upon a tree in death, but you also have being raised up and restored, which all taken together, of course, it all happens in 3 days on top of it. So, you know, all that information there does fit rather nicely into the crucifixion narrative and then the resurrection.
When we come back, I can think of an objection that someone might be raising here. Someone's listening to all these connections, especially the connections from Joseph and the story of Joseph and his family to Jesus and the cross. They say, just sounds too good to be true. Someone's making this up. We'll find out how Professor Jeffrey Pulse responds to that objection. On the other side of the break, he's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. On this Friday afternoon, March the 28th, we're remembering Joseph the Patriarch.
Any dream will do. I wore my coat with golden lining, bright colors shining, wonderful and new.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Well, it's Friday afternoon, remembering Joseph the Patriarch. He's remembered by the church on the 31st of March. Professor Jeffrey Pulse is our guest. Before the break, I'm thinking to myself, you're mentioning all these connections between Joseph and the cross, the connection between found again and again and again in the details of his story in the last 14 chapters of Genesis, between Joseph and the central figure of Scripture, Jesus. Someone listening to us, Professor Pulse, says, look, this just sounds too good to be true. Somebody's making this up. How do you respond to that objection?
Well, I think that if we truly do understand the Scriptures as a holy, inspired Word of God, that and if we understand and read them as one continuous narrative, I mean, this is one story. When I mean one story, I mean Genesis to Revelation. If we look at it that way and understand this to be one story, then you want, well, only a good author would be able to pull this off, and since God is the author of Scripture, I say he's probably a good author.
Are we seeing, in effect, kind of, to think of the cross as a stone thrown into a pond, and the ripples extend both forward and in every direction?
Right.
Are we seeing, in a sense, in these dreams, especially the dreams you just talked about there of Joseph, at the nadir of his career, he's in prison for the second time now, or at least he's enslaved and imprisoned. Are we seeing those ripples of the cross kind of working their way through these divine dreams that come to these Egyptian officials?
Yeah, I think you could say that. I think you could put it that way. I often think of how the Eastern culture think of time, which is rather contrary to our timeline way of looking at things in Western culture. They see it more as not so much a cycle as they see it as a spiral, and you keep returning around. History repeats itself, you know, what goes around comes around. That kind of language really speaks of an Eastern understanding of time. So you get these cycles or these spirals that keep on building upon itself, and they have these common denominators all the way through. You know, that's what this, like, for instance, the garment motif we mentioned before are the downward-upward motifs that go all the way through Scripture. We see these replayed over and over again until they find their fulfillment in Christ and they come to fruition, their total culmination then in Revelation, the second coming of Christ. So, you know, you find this all the way through Scripture, and sometimes we struggle with being more linear than we should be in our thinking, because that really is kind of a foreign concept to old. Certainly the ancient Hebrews didn't think in linear terms, not the way we do anyway.
Joseph is correct in his interpretation of the two Egyptian officials' dreams,
correct.
And it happens just as it was going to happen, but then... Joseph gets forgotten, and he languishes in prison for, is it years, Professor Pulse?
Yeah, it's two more years, or two full years. So very specific. basically what it comes down to, and this is another motif throughout Scripture, it ends up being the equivalent of 3 years. So you're down in the pit of prison for 3 years before you're resurrected or brought back up. And you'll see that Joseph throws his brothers in prison for 3 days, if you might remember, later when they come from their first trip. And again, this is another common thing. The interesting thing is that the rabbis frequently point to this, that Joseph gets forgotten as Joseph's fault, because he was trying to set up his own rescue by saying, remember me when you're restored to the cupbearer, instead of relying upon God. That is, the rabbis say he got 2 more years because he didn't rely upon God to rescue him. That it's just interesting. I don't know if I go along with that idea, but I do. That is what they point to that.
Then it's Pharaoh himself who has these troubling dreams. Why is he mm-hmm. so deeply disturbed by the dreams?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think what disturbs him most is everybody's inability to attach any meaning to them. I think that really, I mean, because usually I'm sure, like most places, that people would make up meanings for him, even if they didn't know what they were talking about. They might make up something to gain favor, but apparently nobody could even do that, which is very peculiar and very troubling, I'm sure. These dreams must have been dramatic enough to make a big impression that something good is going to become something bad, and that really got his attention, apparently.
So he knows enough, or at least in his kind of pagan knowledge of things, he considers these dreams to be ill omens.
Yes, absolutely. Or some sort of warning. Yeah, absolutely.
Should we say that they are divine warnings from God, although Pharaoh himself is unaware?
Yeah, oh, absolutely, sure, yeah. Warnings, but also warnings in the sense that, you know, so God himself can set up a rescue through Joseph.
Well, the next thing that happens is that at long last, the cupbearer actually remembers Joseph.
Yes.
Is there a similar thing? Is this another cycle that we see taking place in here, being forgotten, then being remembered?
Oh, boy. Yeah, very good. That's another death and resurrection sub-motif. I mean, really, it is. It's because when God forgets you, you're dead. But being remembered by God is life, and that's from the very beginning. Well, here in the Joseph narratives, we get all sorts of language of forgetting, remembering. Joseph even names his first kid Manasseh, which means I have forgotten my father's house and all the troubles therein, as it says. So to be remembered by God is life, to be forgotten is death. So you get a lot of that language there in the Joseph narratives. You know, there's several of the forgetting, remembering, though. That's exactly right.
When he is remembered and he's called upon to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams, he simply says, look, and it seems, you know, I'm reading this as kind of from childhood Sunday school memory. Well, of course, you know, 7 skinny cows and 7 fat cows represent 7
yeah.
lean. That makes perfect sense once you hear it all.
Sure.
Although it seems to be have been hidden from those who were trying to interpret the dreams.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's probably right. I mean, you would think somebody could have come up with something with that. It doesn't sound complicated. But I think that's probably a good way to consider it, that it's being hidden from them in order to give Joseph the opportunity to be who God has called him to be, which is this very important figure who's going to save the people.
Professor Jeffrey Pulse is our guest. It's Friday afternoon, March the 28th. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with him. We'll pick up the story right there, remembering Joseph the Patriarch, as the church prepares to on March 31st, right here on Issues Etc.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. I would like to invite you to a special event being hosted by Zion Muscoda. On Saturday, May 3rd, we're hosting a hymnody workshop featuring Pastor William Whedon and Issues Etc. favorite. will use the historic hymnody of the church to meditate on the life of Christ. The workshop begins at 2 p.m. on Saturday, May 3rd, and all are welcome. For more information, visit our website at www.zionmascuda.com.
Misquoted Bible passages, Christian hymnody, confessional Lutheranism, Christianity and culture. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
But when they see the Pope and the Southern Baptist Convention and others say that women can't serve as priests and so forth equally with men, they say, well, I'll treat my wife the way I want to because she's inferior to me.
I heard Planned Parenthood's president make that kind of remark at the scrum after the argument, and I just shook my head. I was in the courtroom, and I don't know what she's talking about.
All the time, you try to clothe yourself with your deeds, hide your sins by your deeds, but they're filthy rags. And they said, but there is one who will clothe you in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, which is where this motif goes, of course, through Christ.
In the case of Fred Phelps, we're looking at an undiluted preacher of hatred, and he reveled in that hatred.
In the last half hour of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, March the 28th, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a simple game we like to play with our listeners as we come to them at the end of a broadcast week. Four sound bites we have to play for you. You listen, and then you call, email, send us a tweet, or go to our Facebook fan page and vote for which one you think should be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's also your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package, and I Have Issues t-shirt, and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, notepad, and mouse pad as we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in the last half hour of Issues Etc. We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. 10 more minutes with Professor Jeffrey Pulse, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Pulse, earlier in our conversation, you mentioned that the Jewish interpretation, the rabbis sometimes fault Joseph for trying to engineer his own escape or his own rescue from prison. But I do wonder, in the case of his dealings with Pharaoh, after he's interpreted the dreams and giving him advice on how to proceed, whether or not Joseph is doing a little bit of that in fact. Pick a man to be in charge of all this, maybe who, I don't know, maybe me. Is there any hint of the fact that Joseph may be writing his own job description?
Oh, I think there's no doubt. I mean, just consider the scene. Here is Joseph amongst all of the wise guys of Egypt. They can't do anything to interpret these dreams. Joseph comes in, he interprets this dream. It's disturbing, and Pharaoh says, what shall we do? And Joseph gives him all of this stuff and says, now go ahead and pick a wise man to carry this out. Joseph knows the only wise men that Pharaoh is vaguely aware of is him, because nobody else could pull this off, the interpretation. So he's seizing the opportunity to get himself a job and, you know, stay out of prison, I would imagine. So absolutely, he is. It's actually quite a brilliant move on his part. He sets it up beautifully.
So he goes from the bottom, a slave's prison in Egypt, to second in command of all of Egypt in a day. Is that fair?
That's pretty upwardly mobile, I'd say. Yes, that is absolutely true.
I've often wondered why Pharaoh would do this, why he would say, look, and I don't understand ancient Egyptian politics or how their governments function, but I've often wondered why he'd just say, all right, Joseph, fresh out of prison, probably still smells like he's been sitting in prison. Here's my signet ring. Here's the royal clothing. Here's the chariot. You're in charge of Egypt for the next 14 years.
Yeah, that's a pretty big leap of faith, isn't it? Some have suggested, and this may be true, that Pharaoh was very young, and that Joseph might even be a little older than Pharaoh, and Joseph's probably only 30 years old at the time. If Pharaoh is a young Pharaoh, he may be feeling desperate, and this looks like the guy to save him and from this dilemma that he has no clue what to do about. And he might just put all of his marbles in one basket, and his youth tells him, let's just let this guy take over and make me look good, rather than say, but I could probably get him for a lot less than second in command. I could probably just make him, a general or something. So, you know, I think there may be some youthful indiscretion on Farrell's part here, that this seems like the easy way out, and he actually overshoots the mark. He probably could have got Joseph for half the cost.
After the 14 years, or at least the 7 years, have elapsed, the fat years, then the famine, as you said earlier in our conversation, appears to extend over the entire region, not just Egypt mm-hmm. or Canaan, so that it is, I think the term is that the whole world comes to Egypt to be
yes.
fed.
Yeah, I think that's how they put it. All lands or the whole world, something like that.
Mm-hmm. Now, this puts Joseph in a unique position with regard to kind of wielding authority, extending the authority of Egypt over all these other lands, but that's not what it focuses on. It focuses on Joseph and his brothers. That's
yeah.
where the real, kind of the real, this is why, this is why all this has happened to you, Joseph, for the moment with your brothers. Tell us about
mm-hmm.
it.
Well, there's a nice theme, also a death and resurrection theme of separation and reunion, or restoration. And you see this whole, they're separated, just as Abraham was separated from his land, from his kinsmen, and from his father. So Joseph was separated from his land, from his kinsmen, and from his father. And I might add, just as Jesus was separated from his place in heaven, amongst all the heavenly beings and his father to come to earth, there's this pattern of threefold separation, then restoration. But this is a very common theme in Scripture, the idea of being separated, but you're separated for a purpose. You're separated in order to be reunited or to bring about a reunion. That's why the people of Israel are chosen. They're separated out in order that all the world might be reunited with God in Christ Jesus. So this pattern of being separated out in order to bring about reunion is very big. And so you see Joseph separated, by being sold into slavery and all of this, and now you get the whole story of the restoration of the reunion of the brothers and all the pieces to that, which is somewhat complicated sometimes. But, that's really what's playing out here. And notice how it ends at the very end, chapter 50. Joseph wants to be restored in death, have his bones taken back to Cana, so he can be restored to the promised land.
Why does Joseph deal with his brothers the way he does? Why does he appear to toy with them, to send them on these errands back and forth, and frame them for crimes and things like that?
Well, there's a lot of different speculation. One is he's just getting even. Another one is, though, that is he test. This might be closer to the truth. He's testing them to see if they've really changed, and how they deal with the other brother of the other son of Rachel, his brother Benjamin. That's going to tell him a lot. And notice how he plays that really carefully with them. It is interesting to note that Joseph, basically, you think of all the things that happened to Joseph before it's over. He's done something or caused it to happen to his brothers in much the same way. He put them in prison for 3 days, not 3 years, but for 3 days. He did all of these things and separated them from their brother Simeon, as he was separated from his brothers. You get this kind of, he's also throwing this stuff at them that he's already suffered through and struggled with. So there's a lot going on with that, maybe more than we usually contemplate.
Talk finally about the big reveal, as we would say today, when he finally makes himself known to them. Tell us about it.
Well, it's interesting, first of all, how it takes place, in what order. You remember that they've passed every test, but the big one is passed by Judah. Remember, Joseph says, nope, I'll just keep Benjamin, the rest of you can go home. He's the guilty one. And Judah gives a rather large, long, eloquent speech about my father, this will kill him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It sounds like he's playing on Joseph's emotion, which begs your question whether maybe Judah's starting to suspect who this guy is. But basically at the end he says, let Benjamin go back to his father and let me take his place. Let me stand in his stead, you know, substitutionary atonement, if you will. So here Judah has finally kicked it up a notch and become the person he really needs to be. And in fact, this is kind of a, we always talk about this as a Joseph narrative, but it's really, I would call it the tale of two brothers. It's Judah and Joseph. You got the introductory chapter for Joseph in 37, chapter 38, Judah and Tamar, and Joseph's not even mentioned that chapter, but they're like, you know, here's Joseph the hero, here's Judah, a lot less than a hero. But at about this point, I think it's chapter 44, verse 33, where Judah says, take me instead of Benjamin. That's when the lines cross, and Judah starts to move up the scale, and Joseph now becomes number two to Judah in the rest of the story. And so when you get to the blessings, who gets the messianic blessing? It's not Joseph, it's Judah.
Is that the kind of the final way that the author here, the divine author here, will, he's going to kind of leave us with that being the takeaway, so to speak, from this long, very complicated, very rich story of Joseph, that ultimately this is about something even more remarkable, a promise that he is going to fulfill through that line of not Joseph, but Judah.
I think that's all very true. I don't know if it's the biggest culmination or if that's the final word. It's not the final word anyway. I think that's safe to say. I think that's really wrapped up in Judah or in Joseph telling them that God will surely visit you, and when he does, take my bones with you. This idea of Joseph's bones traveling back to the promised land is like the fulfillment of that final death and resurrection theme or motif. He's down in Egypt, but one more upward move to the promised land. And it's Joseph wants to, in his death, he wants to be a Hebrew. Now, he's pretty much sold himself over to the whole idea of being an Egyptian. That's very common to the text. This whole separation reunion issue, you know, even in Egypt, the Israelites are still a separate nation in the land of Goshen, except for Joseph never goes to live in the land of Goshen. He always stays in the Egyptian court in that area. But somehow in his death, Joseph wants to reconnect with his Hebrewness. And so I think it's because he recognizes this as a final movement. And, you know, the divine author really shows us that. And then we get to Exodus. The first thing Moses does when he leaves town, he goes down and he picks up the bones of Joseph to take with them. And that's a big, big move. And the irony is, you know, they go all the way through the wilderness, wandering 40 years. They get to the land of Cana, and they don't put Joseph's bones in the ground right away. They wait till they conquer the entire land first, then they inter his bones, which means those bones meant something to the people. There was some significance with Joseph's presence with those people that they waited that long. They certainly could have put him in the ground at Shechem pretty quickly. I mean, that was an area that was pretty well conquered early on. So there's something going on with all of that. You know, there's a lot to it, I think.
Finally, then, with less than a minute here, Professor Pulse, what are we missing if all we remember about Joseph is a fantastic story of kind of rags to riches, a fantastic story of a guy who, in the end, is good, forgives his brothers? If what are we missing if all we get is the typical Sunday school treatment of patriarch
Jesus.
Joseph?
Real simple, you're missing Jesus.
How so?
It's a messianic figure. You're missing the whole point of what does this point to? Does it point to a moral figure for us to use as an example? And if we look at the Old Testament that way, we miss the whole point of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's all about proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and Joseph's all about pointing to the Messiah. He's a messianic figure. If we miss that, we've missed the real point.
Professor Jeffrey Pulse is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's been a pleasure talking with you. Thank you very much, Professor Pulse.
Oh, it's been a joy. Thank you.
You know what that was? This whole last hour talking about Joseph the Patriarch, delving back into the oldest of the Old Testament, the very first book there, Genesis, and its latter chapters, that is an excellent example of the kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused, pastoral training, pastoral formation that they are doing at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This kind of in-depth study of sections of the Scripture, these Christ-centered, cross-focused insights that are found right there in the text, finding Christ on every page of the Bible, because at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they really do believe and they really do teach that Christ is there on every page and that all of Scripture testifies to Him. You can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at their website, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, senior editor at The Federalist. She's authored a recent column for The Federalist titled, Three Lessons from World Vision's Doctrinal Debacle. We'll find out how this happened in the first place and whether or not World Vision as a Christian charitable organization has blown its credibility. We'll be right back.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.